You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want you to know that I'm an equal opportunity guy when it comes to the state universities around here, so you might be expecting me to get up and talk about the Oregon State basketball team or the Oregon State baseball team or something like that. But I'm not going to do that. I want to talk about the University of Oregon baseball team this morning. The University of Oregon baseball team has been losing. A lot. And it's really interesting to listen to their manager, who is a very good manager. But in reading some of the quotes in the paper, he's saying, "I'm not exactly sure exactly what to do. I can't keep beating these guys down. They're going to grow discouraged. They're a young team. It's a new start. They're playing a packed-in schedule that's very difficult." And he would like to go in and scream and yell, and "Why are you guys not getting up for this game? Why are you making the mistakes that you're making?" But he can't. He knows he can't do that. There's a part of him that would like to do that, but he knows that what the team needs now is some encouragement. It takes a deft touch to manage people. There is no cookbook approach to people, is there? It'd be easy, wouldn't it? It'd be easy if we just had a manual how to deal with people. Parents, you know this. There's no cookbook approach to raising your children. There's no step one, then step two, then step three. Instead, to be a faithful parent, you know, you have to be intentional at the foundational level, but that takes wisdom. How do you know when to apply force? How do you know when to instruct? How do you know when to rebuke? And then how do you know when to back off and put your arm around your child and say, "No, it's okay. It's okay. I want you to know that I'm here with you." And one of the nice things about my wife is that she allows me to make a few mistakes, not many as a father, but she's always very willing to tell me, "You know, the children don't need that right now. They need you to love them right now." And so I, you know, beat the well-worn path in the carpet back to my kids' room so I can apologize to them. Because there's no cookbook approach to parenting, is there? There's no cookbook approach to dealing with people when it comes to discipleship either. And I think that we see this in the words of Jesus to us this morning. I want you to know that my approach to teaching and preaching is, it's always the same. When I open up the text, I ask this question: "Lord, what are you doing in this text?" And it's not a mystical thing. It's the simple realization that when we speak, we do things. And there are sometimes when we open up the scriptures and it is rebuking us. And so I know that before God, when I step up here or when I'm in the classroom interacting over this text, that if you or my students don't walk away feeling rebuked, I've failed. If the text is about warning, if you don't feel warned when you walk away, then I have been unfaithful to the text. If it's a word of encouragement, if you don't walk away feeling encouraged, then I will not have been faithful to the text. And this morning, as we look at these words in Matthew chapter 7, I think what Jesus is doing here with his disciples is he is encouraging them. And I'll explain why after we read it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. These words of Jesus: "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Father, this morning, would you bless us in this way, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might understand and love and see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in just a little more clearer fashion this morning. Please bless us, Father, to that end, that we might, in turn, be able to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. You think about what we've done here. This is really the closing of the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the instruction to it. Come back in 2 weeks for Jesus' closing of the deal. Then I hope you will feel challenged. But this is pretty much the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. And imagine if you were one of his disciples. You have been an old covenant believer and you have wandered up onto this hill to listen to Jesus, and he turns and he looks at you and he sees this ragtag bunch of not, you know, like incredible theologians or rabbis or anything like that. These are fishermen and tax collectors and what have you. But they are willing to follow him. And then he begins to teach them about the nature of his reign and what he desires of his disciples. And let's just run through this really quickly. Here's what the disciples are hearing from this one that they want to follow. He tells to them, be salt and light to the world, so that when other people see your good deeds, they will praise your Father in heaven. That's some pressure. He tells them that a disciple of mine is not to act out in anger, let alone murder someone, because at the heart level, anger begets murder. So rein in your anger. A disciple is to forgive. It's to have a forgiving heart. And not only that, but you're supposed to seek the forgiveness of others when you have wronged them. That's hard. That is really hard. A disciple is not to lust, let alone commit adultery. Because at the heart level, lust begets adultery. And one thing leads to another. There's an interiority to being a disciple that you need a pure heart if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. A disciple is to always keep his word. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you keep your word. Especially oaths made to your spouse. The most fundamental basic promise that you make in the presence of God and others, to be faithful to your spouse, and you will stick by them no matter what. That's what a disciple of Jesus does. And it's so trustworthy is your word to be that oath making ought to be a thing of the past. That when a disciple of Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do, they will do precisely that. And everyone can bank on your word. And it doesn't matter if you swear on this or swear on that. Just a simple, hey, I'm going to be there. Or, hey, I will love you all the days of my life. Then it's as if it were etched in stone. That's what disciples of Jesus do. A disciple of Jesus is not to retaliate when people sin against them, but in fact, they're supposed to turn the other cheek. They're supposed to go the extra mile, even in the face of injustice. They're to do those things. A disciple of Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, remember, Jesus is telling this group of disciples early in his ministry this, if you're going to follow me, you have to love your enemies. Who can do that? Who can possibly do that? A disciple is to give and to pray and to fast. And the disciples who were sitting there with Jesus that morning must be, okay, now finally you're getting into the currency in which I'm used to trafficking. I see people praying and fasting and giving all the time. I think I can do that. But Jesus says, you're supposed to do it for the praise of God and not the praise of man. If you're praying, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, when you do all these spiritual discipline things, you are not to do them in public so that other people will see you and praise you for your piety, because God is not impressed with that. If you want to be a disciple of mine, you do these things in secret. A disciple is to be motivated by heavenly reward, not by earthly reward. That is, he has to be willing to accept some sort of short-term loss for the sake of long-term gain. A disciple is to seek first the kingdom, knowing that all the little things that we fret and worry about for good reason. For good reason, we're concerned about food, right? But we trust the Lord to take care of us as we do His work. That's what a disciple of Jesus does. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to guard your eyes. You have to guard your heart. You're to serve the Lord, not material gain. The disciple is to know the Lord and to trust Him to such a degree that he worries about nothing. And then Jesus says the disciples to avoid hypocrisy. Now you're supposed to help your brother as he matures in Christ, as he grows in Christian maturity, and that might mean that you point out areas to him and you come alongside him and you help him, but you may not be a hypocrite if you are to follow Jesus. And if I were one of the disciples that day, just like I feel whenever I read the Sermon on the Mount, I think, who could possibly do all these things? How can anyone do these things? And Jesus, like any good coach, like any good teacher, like any good parent, he probably looks at his disciples and their eyes, if they're making eye contact at all, are probably like saucers. Many of them are probably looking down thinking, what have I got myself into following this man? Who can possibly do these things? Who can possibly do these things? And then Jesus exhorts them to prayer. And they might be thinking, oh great, here's one more way for me to not measure up. Here's one more thing that I can mess up as a disciple. Pray. Tell me how I'm supposed to pray again. Repeat that. Apparently I was too thick to understand it the first time. And instead, these words of Jesus just floated upon them in a light manner, lifting them up as he says to them, in effect, I have given you impossible things to do because I am asking you to be someone that you cannot possibly be unless God does something. And so I tell you, my precious disciples, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. These might sound like commands, and they are. If you do the Greek, they're imperatives, right? But these are not the commands of a slave driver. These are the inviting commands of one who loves his disciples and will do for them what they cannot possibly do on their own. Three commands: ask, seek, knock. They function as synonyms here. I'm not even sure it's worth taking the time trying to differentiate the difference between asking and seeking and knocking. In the context here, Jesus is just using three different verbs to communicate one thing. Throw yourself at the mercy of God. Ask Him to do for you, to change you into the kind of person that you need to be in order to be a disciple of mine. And each command is followed by an appropriate promise. We find here that each command is given it's in the present tense. You be an asker. You be a seeker. You be a knocker. That is, you come to the Father, and you come to the Father, and you come, and you come, and you come, and you keep on coming, and you keep on asking. It's about being persistent over a period of time. It's not just a one-shot deal. Man, I can't get my heart under control when it comes to anger. God, will you do something for me here? Will you change my heart? Well, come on. No, it's you be characterized by seeking the Father on this. And then each command is followed immediately by an appropriate promise. And I've done all the parsing and the conjugating on this, and it reads in the Greek just exactly like it reads in your English translations. There's no mystery to this thing. And it is a stunning, stunning statement here. Jesus says, everyone who asks will receive, and the one who seeks, he will find. And the one who knocks, it will be open. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I would love to stand up here and say, you know what? I looked at the Greek and let me tell you about the different exceptions to this. And here's what it really means, because a lot of you are probably not experiencing this, and the Greek has the answers. But you know what? It reads in your English translations exactly like what Jesus said. Everyone who asks receives. There are no exceptions. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? These words of Jesus? Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it will be open to him. It says it there. It will be given. What? What is it? I've asked for lots of things that I haven't received. Lots of things that I haven't received. This must be an error. Jesus must have been wrong. But the nature of what you receive is dependent upon God's good judgment. And I would submit to you that that is a good thing. Remember the famous 20th century theologian, or at least country western singer? He said, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And I think in the course of this song, he sings about really praying, maybe as like an eighth grader, that God would turn the heart of this woman to him so he could marry her. And then he, as now as an adult, he looks over and he sees his wife and he goes, boy, thank you, Lord, for not answering that stupid prayer. Jeez. You know? That's Garth Brooks, by the way. But it's right. It's right. God is not some sort of genie that's in a lamp that we rub and he's bound against his better judgment to give us what we ask for. Praise God, he will not give you whatever you ask for. And that's borne out by the nature of what we find here. The Father exercises a prerogative to give what he chooses. And as Jesus explains, this is a very, very good thing. Why is this? Well, look at the comparison here. Which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? The Father is a giver of good gifts, even when you don't know what the good thing is. You can always trust him. I mean, praise God that he exercises sovereignty and wisdom in his that flows out of his righteous nature, that he knows what's best for you. And as you ask the Lord for things, and in the context of what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about discipleship sort of things. I need a new heart. Take away my anger, please, Lord. And I keep coming. God knows how to do that, and he delights to do those things. Jesus makes a comparison with parents here. I mean, no good parent, and I know there are lots of crummy parents out there, but I think that we all recognize that by and large, unless something is going haywire, that parents want to give good things. They want to do good things for their children. And no right-thinking parent would deceive a child who asks for bread or fish by giving him a stone, you know, something that's inedible, or a snake that looks like maybe what they might have been eating, but it will in fact harm them. I mean, no right-thinking parent would do that. And I know in our meth culture and in our messed-up culture that such things occur now, but that's wrong. I mean, that's aberrant behavior. No right-thinking parent would do that. And Jesus looks at them and he says, you recognize this, but you are evil, right? You have a fallen heart. The world is full of fallen people, and they know how to give good things to their children. How much more so will God, who is perfectly good, give to you good things? I mean, human parents may occasionally prove to be untrustworthy, but God would never mistreat his children. God will never mistreat you, because he is good. I mean, note the logic here. People are evil, they're self-centered, they're not God-centered, and this evil taints everything that they do. Nevertheless, they can give good gifts. how much more so will your Heavenly Father, who is pure, give good gifts to those who ask? Now, what kind of good gifts does the Father give? Well, it's interesting that in Luke, a parallel passage, and I assume that Jesus repeated his sermons many times as he talked to people. I don't think this is a one-shot deal where Luke is changing words or anything like that. But in Luke's parallel to this, it reads this way: if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That is an immeasurably good gift. The abiding presence of God. If you think about the new covenant promise that the giving of the Holy Spirit is equal to the regeneration of a person, the giving of a new heart. You're a new person. That when the Spirit takes residence in your heart, He changes you to where you are not just another sinner out who happens to be forgiven, wandering around trying the best you can. You are changed and transformed before God. You are fundamentally different. That is a gift of God. And He keeps on giving and keeps on changing and keeps on transforming you until one day there will come a day where you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of Scripture is that you will be like Him because you'll see Him as He is. That is a good gift. What other kinds of good gifts does God give that pertain especially to this whole Sermon on the Mount issue? Well, we're told that in Matthew 6:33, that if you seek the kingdom, God will give you all these other things that you need. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all the other stuff that you might fret and worry about, God will take care of. He will give those things to you. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, that if you lack wisdom, ask God. He will give it. God is not interested in you making foolish decisions. Ask Him for wisdom. But be an asker. Be characterized by asking. You ask and you ask and you ask. He will give. He will give that to you. Paul said in Philippians 4:19 that God is the abundant provider of all he needs. And so because he so trusts in the provision of God, that Paul was able to be content in whatever the circumstances because he knows that God knows best. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, there's a promise of comfort and abiding presence. These are the good gifts that God gives. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul asks, who can separate me from the love of God in Christ? No one. No one. God promises you His love and abiding presence. You cannot be separated from that if you are a disciple of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter basically just says, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness. God is the giver of good gifts. And then Jesus closes this thought that we're looking at today in verse 12 by saying, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here's his summary of the Sermon on the Mount, really. Now, you've been sitting here listening to me for a long, long time. You've been coming to these sermons now for a few months, and Jesus summarizes it just like that. Whatever you would have others do to you, do to them also. And we call this the golden rule. It's an amazing thing. You would think it would be the guiding principle of all people. Doesn't it make sense? That we know how we want to be treated by others. Let's treat others in that same way. Let's treat others in that same way. This statement is similar to something famous that that one of the prominent Jewish rabbis of the day, Hillel, said. He was challenged by a Gentile, teach me the whole Torah while I am standing on one leg. Basically, can you summarize Genesis through Deuteronomy while I stand here? And I'm not going to be able to stand here like this forever. And Hillel said, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. an awful lot of commentary there. Now, Jesus says essentially the same thing, except Jesus reverses it a little bit, and he actually makes it a little more difficult. Because it's easy for us to say, or to think, whatever's hateful for me, I'm not going to do those things. Jesus turns it around and makes it more proactive on your part. Whatever you want others to do to you, you do to them the same. He makes a second reference to the law and the prophets in this. The whole law and the prophets rest on this. The whole law and the prophets that in verse 17 of chapter 5 that we looked at so long ago, right? When Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. And so Jesus, remember if you recall back a couple months ago when I said, Jesus puts himself right in the very center of all the law and the prophets. He said, I am the fulfillment of all of it. All of it is about me. And I have come to fulfill these things. And I'm going to give you laws and instructions here. I'm going to give you instructions on how to be a disciple. But please recognize this, that ultimately you can't do these things unless I enable you through my Spirit. And now Jesus comes back and he says, the whole law and the prophets, everything here, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And of course, here's the rub. Here's the rub. People can't do that. People can't do that. I mean, we have a good idea of how we want to be treated. But then when it comes to actually treating others in that same way, we fail at that. People fail at that. Think about lying. Remember, we did the Ten Commandment series months ago. And we looked at lying. And one of the things I said is that nobody likes to be lied to. I mean, who likes to be lied to? We're insulted by it. It's untrustworthy. Language breaks down. Nobody likes to be lied to. Even pathological liars hate it when people lie to them. Right? And it's so funny to hear people who we know are liars, even now and then, get so angry. Well, you lied to me. You've been telling me nothing but lies the entire time I've known you. Yeah, but that's different because it's me, right? And so these words, do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. It seems so simple. But who can do that? Even that most simple ethical statement, on analysis, apart from God's grace, I think we would have to despair. I can't do that. I can try. I can put it on a post-it. I can stick it on my mirror in the morning. I can put it on the dashboard of my car. I can think about it. I can try really hard to do unto others. I'd have them do unto me. And yet, I fail. But that's exactly why Jesus says, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it's going to be open to them. You can trust my Father, Jesus says, because he is good. A few points of conclusion here. For me, one of the most life-transforming, paradigm-shifting thoughts that I ever came upon was in a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. And in that book, he said this, God will never do anything that is not in your ultimate best interest as a disciple. God will never do or allow anything to overtake you that ultimately is not in your best interest. He always gives good gifts, and he desires to give good gifts because he is your heavenly Father. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, I am going through the ringer right now. How can that possibly be true? I can only point you to the words of Jesus, who says, when you ask, you will receive because God is good. He is your heavenly Father. He will take care of you. My second point in a second is going to talk about perspective. But for now, I do want to challenge the fathers on this. Jesus roots this whole idea of trusting and asking in the analogy of God as Father. And so I would just throw out just a little challenge to you men here as fathers. What kind of model are you providing for your children? When they think of God as Father, when they're told that God is their Father, when they're told to address God as Father, is that a happy analogy for them? Or are you failing them? I grew up in a family where both my parents were believers, and I learned much about the nature of God from my father. He was far from a perfect man, but there were a couple of things that when I hear God is my Father, that I can wrap my arms around that. And the first one is God's absolute faithfulness. I have never had an occasion to doubt the faithfulness of God toward me, in large part because I was never given any reason to doubt the faithfulness of my father, my earthly father, to me. My father never missed anything of mine. I mean, he traveled all over the state just watching me do all sorts of things. And I wasn't particularly good at the things that I was doing, but he was always right there in the front row. He was there. And as far as I was concerned, I was always the best player on the court, or the best player in the field, or the best speller in the competition, or the best singer in the concert, or whatever it was. None of those things are true, by the way. But he made me feel that way. I never had any occasion to doubt the Lord's faithfulness to me, because my father was a giver of good gifts. He was a servant to me. And he was evil. He was flawed, just like every human being. I never had any occasion to doubt the Lord's faithfulness to me because my father was faithful to my mother. I never saw my dad look leeringly at another woman. Ever. Ever. And so when I think about the Heavenly Father's faithfulness to me, I have a picture. I have an experiential picture of that. Fathers, what are you doing for your children in that regard? Second point, trusting God requires an eternal perspective. I mentioned that some of you, whether it be economic or health or emotional or whatever, some of you are going through the ringer right now, and I'm here to say that you are in God's providence exactly where God wants you to be. And you go, but this stinks right now. And I can only say to you that eternity is a long, long time. It is a long, long time. And even though there are things that God is allowing into your life, He is using that and sees that as a good gift. Jesus has already instructed His disciples that to have a long-term perspective, not short-term. That the disciple is to accept short-term loss for the sake of long-term gain. That's easy at some level for us to consider. Think about athletics, all right? I'm going to work really hard in the off season so I can be better when the regular season comes. I'm going to get up and I'm going to lift weights, and it's going to hurt. And I mean, I don't know that anybody likes lifting weights. What you like is the result of lifting weights, right? That's accepting a short-term loss for a long-term gain. The problem is with Jesus here is that what He is offering, no one has ever seen. It's easy for us to say, okay, I can sacrifice now because I know, because I've seen other people reap the benefits of the sacrifice that I'm hoping to make in their own lives. Does that make sense, what I'm getting at here? When Jesus says, seek the kingdom, He's talking about heavenly reward that we don't have any visible people around us. Where we say, oh, they've reaped the heavenly reward, and I see that. Okay, it's easy for me to persevere. We have the promises of God and the character of God, and that's it. But those are two pretty significant things, two very significant things. What you might be going through now, I promise you, God will redeem for good. And as hard as it might seem to believe this now, God is in the process of making you into someone who one day you will say, thank you for putting me through that. And for that short period of time, because I'm reaping the benefit for all of eternity in your presence. And you will say, I have every confidence, Father, you are a giver of good gifts. And I thank you even for that period of time in my life, even if it was a long period, relatively short in the context of eternity. Thank you. You are a giver of good gifts. And third, finally, trusting God is demonstrated through prayer, Jesus says. We are not to think of God as some sort of reluctant, stingy stranger that we have to bully or we have to bribe or cajole or to trick into providing for us. God is not hateful. He is a giver of good things, a giver of good gifts, not malicious gifts. He is your heavenly Father. And so go to Him and ask, because everyone who asks receives. The kingdom standards are really high. They are really high. If you've been paying attention at all, and we've just scratched the surface during the Sermon on the Mount series of how difficult and how challenging it is to be a disciple. But you ought not to be discouraged or anxious in pursuing them, these standards. You pray and you ask because God delights in transforming people into being the kind of people who can obey these difficult words of Jesus. God's not unaware of your needs. He doesn't have to be persuaded to answer. God is infinitely better than the most human of parents, and God promises to supply the needs of His children when they come to Him and ask, acknowledging their dependence on Him. Our most precious Holy Father, we come before you now because you are the giver of good gifts, and we ask for good gifts now. We have been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Spirit works in our heart. And even the very fact that we have the Spirit working in our hearts, we say thank you. That's testimony and evidence that you are a giver of good gifts. Father, I ask you now to be faithful to your word and to provide what we need to be disciples of Jesus. Change our hearts. Make us into lovers of God, lovers of you, not lovers of money. May we seek to only please you, not those around us. Father, would you so change our perspective that we are willing to be content, even thankful, for short-term loss now, because we know we will reap an incredible heavenly reward. Father, help us to trust you, and would you cause us to pray that our lives would be characterized by seeking and by asking and by knocking, that we would be askers and askers and askers and seekers and seekers and knockers, knowing, Father, that you delight to give good things. Help us, Father, please, to trust you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things.